Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Why do people, perhaps I should say, why are people able to do the things they do? This Hebrew letter was written to people who were beginning to feel the preludes of fear persecution because they were Christians. They'd already been severely persecuted by the Jews, that is, their fellow Jews. Stephen had been stoned to death. Paul had been imprisoned, and many others had suffered some very horrible things. But the pagan persecution would soon be coming, and then hundreds of them, thousands of them, would be crucified and put to death. There was an interim period in there when these people evidently began to question the worth of being a Christian. Was it worth the effort? Was it worth the sacrifice? Was it worth the suffering? And when Paul wrote to them, he laid before them all the principles of the Old and New Testament as the New Testament was fulfilled in Christ. And for 10 chapters, he elaborated on the ministry of Christ. He taught them concerning the priesthood of Christ, how much better it was to have Christ as a priest than it was to have a man of Israel as a priest. And after he had taught them all of this and given them all these facts and placed in their minds and hearts all these principles, he then realized that the one thing else that they needed in order to be what God wanted them to be and to keep on meeting as a congregation and to keep on doing the things that Christ had called them to do, the one thing they needed was faith. And faith is believing God. When we hear God speak, we believe what God says. That's believing and having confidence that this is God speaking. There's another aspect to it. Not only do we believe that God is, but we believe that God is a payer in full of them that diligently seek Him. That is, to seek His will, to seek His way, and to do the things that He wants done. That God will pay in full for a life that's lived in accordance with His will, with His word that He's spoken. Paul mentions many people that these readers would recognize from their being taught the history of Israel. Great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these people are mentioned. And then, because he's running out of time, he just lists six more people that in some ways seem insignificant to us, and perhaps we have to look in order to find out what they did by faith. That is, because they had faith. And then in verses 33 through 35, he points out that faith is the foundation, the basis of suffering and of victory. I think one of the serious problems that we've had is that we have emphasized that people who have faith have great victories given to them. We look at David and Goliath, and we can see David's faith, and we can see his victory when people sang of his heroic exploit as a very young man, in fact. And so we look at all of these things that brought acclaim. Look at all these things where people were vindicated and victorious. And we connect these things to faith and say that unless these things occur, then there has been no faith. There's been no work of God. And we look at people who've been called of God to suffer in this life and have never been exonerated or vindicated. They went to their graves. They didn't receive deliverance. They died by being tortured. They died by starvation. They died being hounded as criminals. They died in prisons. And so we've come to sort of lift our eyes away from them and look upon them as losers. They didn't win. They weren't victorious. They couldn't crow about how God had intervened and delivered them. And so, like Christ dying with the accusation of being a blasphemer, they also died in faith. We don't admire those people much. We like the waters of the Red Sea parting. We like to see victory because to us that's more godly than what we perceive to be defeat. Losers are nothing in our society today. And people are so intimidated by the label of loser that preachers have come into the pulpit and declared this the glorious age of victory for the church of God. These are the days of victory when the church sits as a winner upon the crest of popularity. It is the age of glory for the church. And that's not proclaimed in the Word of God. It's just proclaimed by preachers who have such a shallow, inferior understanding of Christianity and the Word of God. God has called the church to suffering. And we are ashamed of our suffering position. We are ashamed that we are not vindicated. We're intimidated by the world because they look upon us as a ragtag hodgepodge of illiterates whose minds have been tainted, burned out by the fundamentalism of the Word of God. So we've decided we'll be winners one way or another. Whether it's God's way or our way, we will be winners because we don't want to be enumerated with people like we're going to study this morning. We don't want to be categorized with these people. Verse 33. Who through faith, now he's referring back to the people that we studied last Sunday afternoon. When he speaks of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. The word subdue here means to struggle against and to overcome and to bring into subjection. And Israel did this as a nation. And men of God such as Gideon and Samson and Barak and David were all involved in the subjugation and to the subduing of kingdoms. That is, the other kingdoms that stood in the way of their possession of the promised land. Who wrought righteousness? And this is a rather unusual twist to that which is accomplished by faith. Who wrought righteousness? Here the meaning of the word wrought means to work effectively or to put in practice. And what they put in practice was to ensure judgment and justice among the people of God. The leaders of Israel, by faith, established a system of justice for the people of God. It is written in 2 Samuel 8 and 18 that David established judgment and justice over all his people. Now, how is that a work of faith? In that David followed the teaching of God. And when you follow the teaching of God, then you're having faith. And so David, by faith, established a system by which justice would prevail in his kingdom. This was done by faith. We don't seem to understand that this is an important aspect of our work for God. Judgment and justice. Obtained promises. That is, they accepted the promises that God made to them by faith. This is what faith does, in the sense that we accept what God says, and then God does what He says that He will do. It is faith and power are never used in conjunction with one another in the New Testament. Now you think about that. Faith and power are never used in conjunction with one another, in the sense that faith is said to have power. Faith is believing God, and God provides the power to accomplish what He has promised. By faith, these men of old accepted the promises that God made them and did what He said. Faith stopped the mouths of lions. Obviously, we think of Daniel. But Daniel isn't mentioned here. The people evidently to whom reference is made here, when it has the reference to stopping the mouths of lions, it is to David, who slew lions, and to Samson, who slew lions. And they did it by faith, accepting the promise of God that in them He would display His power. It's rather peculiar that Daniel's name is not used in connection with that, but it isn't. The word stop means to fence in. God set a fence around the mouths of the lions. Daniel was comfortable in the lion's den because he had faith. God had set a fence around their mouths so they could not harm him. And therefore he was comfortable. These other men did what they did because they had faith in God, and God, by His power, stopped or shut up or fenced the mouths of the lions. This is what faith can do. The Bible tells us that by faith they quenched the fire. And it's called violence of fire. In Daniel 3:25, we read the command of the wicked king. And these men were to fall down and they were to worship a false idol. And when they didn't, they were cast down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children. And the Bible tells us that they came forth. All of them together. And that the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Now in that verse, verse 27, it states the fire had no power. They were in the fire, but the fire had no power. Quench the violence of fire. The word violence is literally translated in all the other places in the Bible as power. So Paul agrees with the writer in the book of Daniel when it states that the power had been removed from the fire. And the fire burned, but it had no power. And Paul said, by faith, these men were delivered from the power of the fire. But there's something unusual about these men that we don't normally talk about. We talk about the faith they had to be delivered. But they really had faith not only to be delivered, but they had power and faith to continue doing what God said, regardless of what the circumstances might have been. In Daniel, the third chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, this is verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. Now notice, they didn't say he would. They said he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Okay? They said, our God is able to deliver us out of the fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now notice, but if not, that is, if he does not deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, does that sound like faith? But if not, but if not, there's an if in it, but if not. No, that is not a negation of their faith. It is not their faith being called into question. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now what's happened? These are Hebrew people who understand the Ten Commandments, who understand the rules, regulations against idolatry and worshiping idols. And these men said, we're not going to do it. God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, then he will deliver us from your hands. They accepted the fact that they might die, but they refused to worship a false idol. Now, God did stop and remove the power of the fire, so that they didn't even have the smell of smoke upon them. But suppose they had died. Suppose when they were cast into the fire, they had been burned to a crisp. You say, well, that means they didn't have any faith. Brother, if they'd had faith, they wouldn't have been burned. They were losers. They escaped the edge of the sword. Now he's referring back to these people, and he's saying some of them by faith escaped the edge of the sword. And the King James translators were very kind, I think, trying to make these people look as good as they could, because they translated the word escaped, and it really means to run, to flee. By faith, they ran away. You mean you have to have faith to run? Yes, if God says run, you have to have faith to run. Say, but God never tells His people to run. God never says for His people to flee. It's always onward and forward and upward to great victories that we can glory in, like the Hebrew children and David and Goliath. These are the things that God is calling us to. But Paul is going to make a point to these people, because he realizes that God will not deliver them from their suffering and from their death that they have been called upon to endure. Now notice, they fled. Here these people by faith fled from the one seeking to slay them. They escaped execution. Moses, Elisha, Elijah, and sometimes the armies of Israel. And sometimes David fled. And many times when we look at other people, the first thing we do is to attach faithlessness and weakness and cowardice. And we judge these people as losers. But it takes faith to run when God says run. It takes perhaps more faith to run when God says run than it does to fight when God says fight. Now Paul begins to get to a very crucial issue. He says, out of weakness were made strong. Israel was a nation of slaves. They had no military organization. They had no military ordinances. They had no military experience. And yet God Almighty, because they would do what He said, would send armies to flight in their path by causing fear and apprehension to fall upon them. In weakness were made strong. And you cannot find in the Bible where it is said that in strength, God gave strength. And I think it's a commentary upon our society today that we are unwilling to commit ourselves to a position of weakness in order for God to use us and then God receive the glory. We will not allow ourselves to be placed in a position of weakness. We want to give the world the impression that we know as much or more than you know. And we know how to do things better than you know how to do things. And in the arrogance of our self-conceit, we refuse to become weak, that God would use us. And I think the primary reason is we want the glory. We are a nation of glory hogs. We want to do it so that people can look at us and say, look what they did. And because of that, we're just not seeing the power of God. We're not seeing a manifestation of revival. We're not seeing a genuine work of God because God knows we'd claim credit for it. And we would. We would glory in our own plans and procedures and programs rather than give God glory. We intend to work the work of God from a position of strength and power. Gideon was weak and insignificant, but he became strong because God made him strong. And David was made strong and successful so that he might slay Goliath. But I don't think God, or rather that David ever sang his own song of triumph, or Gideon sang his own song of triumph. Samson between the two pillars that upheld the great temple to false gods didn't look at his bulging muscles. His eyes had been blinded. And Samson didn't say, now God, I've exercised and exercised until I'm a mighty man and now it's going to pay off. In his weakness, God gave him strength. And he accomplished something for God. We seem to say, God, we're going to make ourselves strong. God, we're going to make ourselves powerful. God, we're going to make ourselves respected. God, we're going to make ourselves feared by other people. And when we do that, brother, look out, we'll conquer the world. So we wallow in our weaknesses and struggle to overcome enemies that are too powerful for us to even think about winning in our own power and strength. Wax valiant in fight. Here, the word fight is not just a battle that you march into. It's the agitation and sound and tumult of battle. It's while the battle was going on, while the sound and the fury surrounded the warrior, he then by faith became a valiant person. He was not intimidated by the sounds of the dying and by the yelling and the shouting of those who were attacking. He was not intimidated by all the sound and fury of battle, but in the very midst of all of that, he exercised faith. He believed God and went to the fight, and God gave him victory. And because of this, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens, that is, the invaders. They made whole armies turn and run because they had the faith to do things just like God said do it. If God said take a pitcher and light a candle and then put the pitcher over it and march and do these, quote, dumb things. Do you have enough faith to do these dumb things that are literally disconnected with victory? And they were. They had enough faith to do the dumb things. Dumb in the eyes of the world. Catastrophic mistakes in the eyes of the world. Really arrogant stupidity. A man like Moses led these people to the very brinks of the Red Sea with nothing between them and the armies of Pharaoh. How dare this arrogant Jew assume such power to bring these people to the edge of death? Moses did not proclaim his brilliant military prowess. He did not point at his heritage as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. But he invoked Jehovah God and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Women received their dead raised to life again. Elijah, Elisha, prophets of God. The widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman. When we look for their faith, it almost seems so minute as to be despicable. And yet by faith they sent for the man of God. Widow of Zarephath. What was her faith? She did not say to the prophet, "Come and stay here. God will provide food for you. I know that He will. Stay here. God is a great and wonderful God. Just stay in my home and God will provide for you." No, she was frightened and scared. And the prophet said, "Bring me some water." And when she went to bring the water, he said, "By the way, bring me something to eat." And there's desperation in this woman's voice and in her demeanor as she says, "I don't have but just a little leftover meal in the bottom of the barrel. And you have the audacity to ask me for something to eat. I could make one little cake and possibly." And the prophet said, "Do it." And she did it. And that's faith. When her son died, she remembered the prophet and went to the prophet and invoked the power of his God to give her back her son. The Shunammite woman, "Is it well with thee?" These are things that we overlook. When we look at the Word of God, we see that there was something in their hearts that called upon them to believe God, and they believed God. But even then, one of the widows questioned the death of her son by saying, "Well, is God reminding me of my sin? Has God come to has God taken the life of my boy as punishment for my past? Which is something all of us might think of. But it doesn't sound like faith when those questions are asked. But she said, if you will do according to your God, then God will give me my son. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And here's the point that Paul's coming to. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. The word that's translated tortured here is the word we get timpani from, that is, a drum. It was a torture device. A wheel was used. People's feet were tied to the ground. Their hands were tied to the wheel. And then the wheel was turned, and as it was turned, they were stretched. Skin was stretched very tightly upon the body, and then they were whipped and beaten, and each time they were hit, the flesh would break open and crack and tear. Sometimes they would put them on a wheel that went around in circles, and then many people would stand around the wheel and take a stick or a piece of metal even and strike the person as they came around until they had beaten them to death. Now, Paul said some and others were tortured. That is, they were put upon this kind of torture device, not accepting deliverance. And we don't read anything about that in the Old Testament. But we do read about it in books that record Jewish history, such as the first and second books of Maccabees. And they record, for instance, the death of Eleazar. Eleazar, one of the principal scribes, a man already well stricken in years and of a noble countenance, was compelled to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with renown rather than life with pollution, advanced of his own accord to the instrument of torture, to the tympanum, but first spat forth the flesh. So these people knew what Paul was talking about when he said they accepted torture at these devices of torture and refused to accept deliverance or to be set aside. And the only way they could accept deliverance was if they rejected and renounced the truth that had led them to the torture device. Paul is saying some went to the torture device. Others went to the torture device and refused to recant or renounce the principle that had led them there, and therefore they died. And Paul said they had in mind what's referred to here as a better resurrection. It means to, the idea of obtain has in it the idea of going on further to get something that's beyond what you could have taken right then. You know, take this right now or go on and take that later. So evidently they're talking about renounce the principle that brought you here, and it'll be as though you've been raised from the dead. It is a figurative statement. A better resurrection meant to walk away from that instrument of torture and in a figure be raised from the dead. Receive your life. Have it restored to you. They said, no, we'll not renounce the truth. No, we'll not turn our backs upon the principle that brought us here. We will suffer the death that this device decrees. And then God will raise us in a better resurrection than this that you've offered, because it is a resurrection that is eternal. I read a book just the other day after I'd begun to study these particular verses. And it was the history of the old Albigenses, written by Jean Paul Perrin. And he talked about people being freed from a prison house that he calls the prison house of hell. He had led soldiers into this city, and they were delivering the people who had been placed in this prison house because of the Inquisition. He writes, in the meantime, it was reported through Madrid that the prisons of the Inquisition were broken open and multitudes hastened to the fatal spot. And oh, what a meeting was there. It was like a resurrection. About 100 who had been buried for many years were now restored to life. And there were fathers who found their long-lost daughters, and wives were restored to their husbands, sisters to their brothers, and parents to their children. And there were some who could recognize no friend among the multitude. The scene was such as no tongue can describe. These people refused to renounce the truth that brought them to the place of death, because they knew that in the great resurrection, God would raise them up to a better one, a resurrection that is eternal. These two young men that were raised from the grave by Elijah and Elisha, they died again. They died again. So it was not a resurrection like the resurrection that'll come when God resurrects His saints. It was a restoration of life, but their bodies continued to decay and to be subject to the ravages of sin until finally they died again. It was an inferior resurrection, an inferior resurrection of Lazarus. He was raised, but there was a better resurrection. There is a better resurrection for Lazarus, in that he will be raised to never die again. And Christ is the first fruits of this better resurrection. By faith, victory and suffering. By faith,